So this morning I get this call. It was like 15 minutes before church started. It was from my office, from the New York office, asking me a question. And I said, well, I really can't help you because in 10 minutes I'm speaking at church, you know, like preaching. And I work in a Jewish law firm, which is kind of fun. And so the person who calls says, oh, Jesus. And I said, yeah, that's who I'm talking about. So I'm going to pay for that on Monday, but, you know, sometimes you just can't resist. So our theme for the year is building the house, which we picked because it cleverly can apply to two things. It can apply to building this house, the church, or it can apply to building this house, each of us individually. And last week, Wayne entitled his sermon, The Empire Strikes Back. And I was so tempted to entitle this one, The Return of the Jedi. But I thought it might be stretching the metaphor just a bit, or maybe not. You know, this year we're using the Revised Common Lectionary to kind of be the basis of our sermons. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, Catherine Anderson did a great job of explaining what the Common Lectionary is. If you didn't hear it, you know, speaking of the app, it would be great to go on there because I learned all kinds of things about it. It was an amazing sermon. But basically, the lectionary is a four-year cycle of Bible readings that's designed to help preaching. It begins in Advent, and it continues all the way through the year following the church calendar. So that's what we're using this year kind of as a model. And what does this have to do with Return of the Jedi, you might wonder? And it's the returning part that I want to talk about today, and also a little bit about building houses. So let's pick up in Matthew where Wayne left off last week. Matthew 4, 12 to 23. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said to the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, this message that Jesus began to preach was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake because they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among them. Well, we have been using the Message so far for the translation for our readings, but I picked a different version. I picked the New International. And I picked it for one reason, and it's the word repent. And if you look up the word repent in the Oxford Dictionary, it means the following: to express sincere regret or sorrow or regret for your wrongdoings. And I'm a bit of an Anglophile, so normally I love the Oxford Dictionary. It's kind of my go-to. But biblical repentance really is an awful lot more than that. There is a Greek word, metanoia, and it means a transformative change of heart or spiritual conversion. And that is the repentance that this is talking about. It's a call to a personal, absolute, ultimate, unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. And though it includes an element of sorrow and regret, it's far more than that. In repenting, one makes a complete change of direction, a 180-degree turn towards God. In other words, when we repent, we return to God, which is, by the way, why I was tempted to call this the Return of the Jedi, but I digress. The important thing I want to bring out in this passage is the 180-degree turn. Now, 100 years ago when I was floundering around in high school, there was a big emphasis on finding oneself. It was very common to hear people say, I'm going up to San Francisco to find myself, usually in the Haight-Ashbury district. But to me, that seemed a little odd. You know, why would I find myself in San Francisco when I'd never really been there before? So I muddled my way along, trying to figure out the self I wanted to be. Was it a flower child or a wild child or just generally childish? And I repented a lot. I turned from one wrong direction to another. But somewhere along the way, I responded to the nudge of God and began exploring a different way of living, living as the beloved child of God. So what Jesus is inviting the soon-to-be disciples, and us, by the way, to do is to stop going our own way and instead turn away from that and follow him. I believe his exact invitation is repent, come, and follow. Simple, a three-step process. Except it isn't simple at all, is it? In fact, it doesn't really make much sense. You know, we've been captaining our own ship in glorious independence for so long, since the time we learned the word no when we were two. We look kind of like that. That's not one of my grandchildren, by the way. Although I could have brought pictures. But that's not the only problem. See, while Peter, Andrew, James, and John, at least, had a physical person to follow, what do we have? Our invitation from Jesus is to surrender our control to an invisible rabbi who claims to be the Son of God and whose teachings seem to be in direct contrast to the wisdom of the world. In fact, here's an example of what the world would say. Organized religion, wielding power over the community, is antithetical to the process of what modern democracy should define as liberty. The sooner we are without it, the better. This comes from Lawrence Krauss, who's an American-Canadian theoretical physicist and cosmologist who previously taught at Arizona State University in Yale. And it seems like so much of the world agrees with him. So the case could be made that according to the wisdom of the world, following Jesus in a church community is foolishness. And just to bolster that proposition, the Bible even says so on this very day of lectionary readings. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness." Aren't you thinking you're glad you came to church today? You're probably thinking, well, it's a good thing there's a party afterwards. But you know what? I only read part of the Corinthians verse. Let me read the whole thing to you just before you hightail it out the back door. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the invitation extended to us is, first of all, repent. The second part is come to Jesus. Turn from the other things that we've been counting on, relying upon, running to. Come to him. And the third part is the clincher, follow. Let's dive into the obvious for just a moment. What does it mean to follow someone? Follow means they lead, I don't. They set the direction, I don't. They know where we're going, I don't. I surrender to their control. So we're going to put a pin in that just for a moment and talk about house building. Many of you know that I've been married to Ben, right there, wave, hello. For some 47 years, and most of that time he was a general contractor. And for most of the time he did high-end construction and renovation of houses. And for a while he worked for a company called Craftsman Building Company that specialized in the restoration of homes constructed during the arts and crafts movement. And that was popular about 100 years ago, and it was epitomized by the architect brothers Charles and Henry Green. And the crown jewel of the Green Brothers is the Gamble House in Pasadena. And by way of full disclosure, Ben never actually worked on that particular home. But I think we have a picture of it. I love that house. It's 5 bedrooms, 3 stories. It was built in 1908 for Mary and David Gamble of the Procter & Gamble Company, you know, the soap guys. Its original price was $50,400. Yeah. Well, that was at a time when the median price of the house in Pasadena was $1,200, so that gives you a context. The arts and crafts style stressed the function and form go hand in hand. It was constructed with dark Burma teak paneled walls, Douglas fir beams, white oak floors, and Port Orford cedar porches. And the extensive woodworking throughout the house is hand-polished and is distinguished by round edges and corners and by pegs that cover all the nails and screws. See, that's a typical joint, and you can see, well, maybe you can see, there's a little peg that's kind of holding it all together there. Many walls, however, contained no screws or nails at all. Their panels are wedged together tightly by carefully crafted scarf joints, which resemble a long flat Z. And the purpose of it is kind of like if you're doing this, it's kind of hard to pull it apart. And so the scarf joint not only has this, but then it's offset in another way so that once the joints are there, they're stuck. These type of joints are also used in shipbuilding, and they stabilize the walls. Well, since 1908, the Gamble House has survived several major earthquakes, including the Whittier Narrows quake, the Northridge quake, the Long Beach quake of 1930, just to name a few. The Long Beach quake did extensive damage to a lot of houses, maybe like this one. But because of the superior construction of the Gamble House, there's been almost zero damage as a result of any of these major quakes. And they give tours of the house, and we went on one. And they show you on the third floor in the game room, there is the damage that was sustained by these earthquakes. There's about a 1/8-inch gap in one of the beams. And it's so small that even when they point it out to you, you can't really see it. And Ben, who's usually able to spot a hairline crack at 150 yards, true story, he could barely see it. So from foundation to building materials to construction techniques, this labor of love of the Green Brothers resulted in a house that could withstand anything the elements could throw at it. The house was built to last. Building a house that will stand. Isn't that what we want? To build our houses, this house, so that it withstands the storms and trials and tribulations that come our way. So how do we do it? Well, the thing that makes a house strong are good building materials and careful craftsmanship. You probably know that if you've been here for any length of a time, I am a strong believer in spiritual formation, which basically focuses on the maturing of one's relationship with God. A good definition of it is spiritual formation is the process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the glory of God and for the sake of others. Last week we sang a song that really defines it. Form us, make us, mold us, shape us, to be like you, move to action, full of mercy and compassion. Our hearts say yes, Lord. Come take control. Come have your way in us, O Lord. Come form your heart, O Lord, in us, Jesus. And one of the key components of spiritual formation are the habits that we form that train us to keep pointed in the right direction. These are the carefully crafted building materials for our spiritual lives, and they're called spiritual disciplines. And I can see some of you are getting squirmy right now because the very term smacks of legalism, of having to be good to get God's approval and never getting to have any fun at all, ever. Well, hang in there. See, there's a difference between the disciplines and what they offer, as opposed to the legalism that was so popular in the evangelical churches and many other denominations, and that they embraced in the past. But now it seems the pendulum has swung maybe a bit too far, to the point where the modern church is so legalism avoidant that many denominations and believers have completely pulled away from engaging in godly habits that lead to godly growth. In the name of grace, of course. But that's not what grace is. Now, I think every sermon that I've ever preached has some quote from Dallas Willard. And you might wonder why, and it's because I think he's about the wisest voice that's coming out of modern-day Christianity. And he said some really thought-provoking things that have made a big difference to my life. So, just to keep the streak going, I've got another one for you. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace, you know, does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. That comes from The Great Omission, reclaiming Jesus' essential teachings on discipleship. I think what it's saying is that inner righteousness that we seek doesn't just magically get infused into us. We all know there's a list of things not to do, right? The Ten Commandments comes to mind. But rather than place all our focus on what not to do, there are things that we can do that have the result of placing us before God in a posture where he can do the molding, making, shaping of us that we sing about. Here's a secret I learned a while ago. When all my focus is placed on what not to do, my focus is still fixed on those very same things. They remain in the front of my mind, in the front of my consciousness, with all of their delightful temptations. Now, if my focus is on what to do, the things I don't want to do get sort of dim in my consciousness, and I'm very much less likely to be tempted by them. You know, it's funny. We all know what we need to do to be healthy, right? We need to develop and maintain healthy habits like eating breakfast, getting enough sleep, brushing and flossing our teeth, eating healthy foods, drinking water, exercise. We all do those, right? Yeah? Well, at least we take it for granted that those are the things that we ought to do on a regular basis. And when we fail, we resolve to re-up our resolve every January 1st, called New Year's Resolutions, which we've probably already broken. I know I have. Well, spiritual disciplines are just habits, practices, and experiences that are designed to develop, grow, and strengthen our spiritual muscles and expand the breadth of our inner life, of our souls. It's soul care. They train and nurture our souls. They place our focus on things that draw us to God as opposed to the things that distract us. And they're not just the latest Christian fad either. These things have been around since biblical times. Many philosophers, theologians, and writers have proposed a number of practices that might be considered spiritual disciplines. And when I read this list, I don't want you to think you have to do all of these by next Sunday, okay? These are offerings, ideas, suggestions. So, things such as meditation, prayer, fasting, simplicity, fellowship, journaling, chastity, stewardship, submission, obedience, study, evangelism, contemplation, confession, solitude, gratitude, self-examination, silence, celebration. I saved celebration for last. How many of you have seen, Camelot, the old musical? All the old people raise their hands. Old and nostalgic people. Well, there's a funny song in there sung by Mordred, who is, King Arthur has been trying to encourage Mordred to bring out the finer side of himself, of which he really has not one. And he sings a song about the seven deadly virtues, which is kind of a funny one. And I'd sing it to you, but I have a cold, so that would be just tragic. But it talks about, take take chastity, what a sport, you know, and very helpful to the state of rigor mortis and things like that. It's kind of a fun song, but it's not going to be on the worship set today. We poke a lot of fun at these things and think, oh my gosh, what a dreadful way to live. And yet, is it really? Because against these things, there is no law. These things are things that draw us to God. So why might you want to explore spiritual disciplines? Well, think about it. Have you ever longed for a deeper, richer inner life? Have you ever felt a stirring inside you when you hear words like solitude, silence, Sabbath, rest? Has your spiritual life seemed anemic sometimes? Have you ever been nagged by the restless feeling that there must be more to this life, to your day-to-day existence? These things are nudges to explore the deeper life, to explore the invitations of what spiritual disciplines just might offer. And if you think of it, there's very little real meaning in physical exercise, right? I mean, jumping jacks or squats, they're just motions and muscle contractions if you boil it down. So the good thing about them is what they produce, not in the action in and of itself. Physical exercise produces fitness and strength. Spiritual exercises are also a means to an end. Their meaning is not found in the practice themselves, but in the strength and growth that they create in your soul, in our ability to remain focused on God, who is always with us. The nature of this strength takes many forms, but generally it includes an increase in one's ability to delay gratification, receive insight, hear God's voice or one's inner voice, to make better decisions, to remain centered and unaffected by external events, to demonstrate moral courage, to detach from distractions, feel inner peace, behave unselfishly, act with practical wisdom, endure hardship, forge good habits, conquer the worst parts of yourself. Now, someday I'm going to write a book on spiritual disciplines. I have it in here. You know, it's just here to there. It takes a bit. Of how different ones are really more beneficial in specific areas of your life. If you're going through something difficult, there may be a spiritual discipline that could really speak to that moment. So it's good to experiment with spiritual disciplines that are things that you gravitate towards. I am an introvert, so you know, solitude and silence to me is just a little slice of heaven. However, if you are an extrovert, maybe celebrations more up your line. But it's also so valuable every once in a while to experiment with a spiritual discipline that you're resistant towards, because there's a reason for resistance. And in Ignatian spirituality, one of the key things that we learn is resistance is our friend, because when you look at what you're resisting, the motivation behind that resistance can be really instructive in your growth. But instead of keeping you well past party time, I'm going to recommend some books that would be great resources for you, and just to prove that Bob is not the only one here who reads books. I've cracked a spine or two in my life. The first one is by Adele Calhoun, and it looks a lot like this. She takes how many? A gazillion spiritual disciplines. And she breaks them down into a couple pages where she'll explain what it is, why it's beneficial to you, and then gives you a little idea how to practice it. The second one is by Richard Foster, and it's called Celebration of Discipline. Mine is a very old one, as you can see, because it doesn't have this spiffy cover on it anymore because it wore out. But this is really a good reference book for the reason behind spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines in the first place. And then the third is by Jan Johnson, who is a local contemporary writer. And the reason why this looks like I've never opened it is basically because I haven't. I have the complete series in individual books, and those are all written all over, but harder to carry. But again, she, like Calhoun, takes each discipline and she breaks it down with some contemplative practices that you can actually try. So it's like a book of taste test. You can try it out, see what fits you, what doesn't. And as you're going through it, if you choose to, again, pay attention to being resistant and to think, oh, I hate this one. Because maybe the reason you do is something really instructive to a blockage in your spiritual life. So, that's kind of it for my message this morning. Basically, it's an invitation to live a different way, to repent, to come, but mostly to follow. I think the depth of our Christian lives can be based on our decision to follow or not follow, and we have that invitation before us every single day. On multiple occasions. So think about those things. And if you have any questions about spiritual disciplines and you have some time, I would be more than happy to talk to you about them because I think they're just the best ever. As our habit, this is the last Sunday of the month, and we celebrate communion together as an expression of our oneness with Jesus and our oneness with one another as the body of Christ. And in this particular congregation, we don't have hard and fast rules about who may partake and who may not. If you feel an invitation in your soul and you want to, the table is open to all. If our worship team can come up. At this time, instead of reading the traditional words of institution, I'd like to read Psalm 27 from the lectionary. After I finish reading it, the worship team will lead us in a couple more songs. And you can feel free to get up and take communion at either table, one over there, one over there, whenever you feel you'd like to. We are all invited to the table. Jesus says, repent, come, and follow. He's made a place for us and is invited into the holy of holies to seek him, to find him, to gaze upon his beauty, to dwell with him, and to bow down and worship. We are not the people who have walked in darkness. To us, the light has dawned, like the sunrise, and it's beautiful. And to each of us, to you and me, Jesus says, come to the table. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advanced against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful and answer me. My heart cries out, seek his face. And I respond, your face, O Lord, will I seek.